Please open to John chapter 5 in your Bibles. Once again, you're reading verses 1 through 18. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Going to verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, last time we began this message, we saw Jesus' healing of this man, as is emphasized on the Sabbath, and that this healing in particular brought him into conflict with the Jewish leaders. They began to persecute him because he was breaking their religious traditions and teaching others to do the same. Jesus found the man that he had healed by the pool in Bethesda, and he found him in the temple, and he warned him not to sin anymore, lest something worse would happen to him, which likely meant even death, as bad as a disease of 38 years, paralysis, or some severe disease that caused him not to walk would be. This man, unlike others who were healed, gave no indication of thankfulness toward Jesus, but he went and reported his name to the authorities, probably to keep himself out of trouble. And he said it was Jesus. "Jesus told me to pick up my pallet on the Sabbath and walk. He healed me." Well, these Jewish leaders, rather than rejoicing with the man who's healed, I mean, what a tremendous blessing. Rather than being impressed with the healing itself, I mean, I think that's the first thing that people ought to have done is, wow, he healed him. But rather than any of those what we would consider to be normal reactions, the Jews here, in their hardened hearts, just hated Christ for trespassing on their rules. They began to see Jesus as quite a threat to themselves and to their religious establishment. And this helps us, I think, to understand why and how you and I are persecuted, or will be persecuted. Some of you, I think, to a certain extent, have felt the sting of what it means to take the name of Jesus. If you never have, then you need to ask yourself how visible your faith is and how real your faith is. If you really stand up for Christ and you speak out for Christ and you live your life clearly before the world as, "I am a Christian, I believe the Bible and I believe in Jesus and I believe in absolute truth and I believe there's right and wrong," and you take a stand against sin in whatever areas and venues the Lord has placed you in as a light and a witness, if you do that, you're going to be criticized, and you may receive even worse persecution, even here in the good old USA. So we need to understand that persecution. This is not a message on how to deal with it. It's a message more on understanding why did they persecute Jesus, and then in figuring that out to better understand how they view you and me and why they want to persecute us. The two reasons that were given here in this passage that Jesus was persecuted by the Jews was one, breaking the Sabbath, and two, blasphemy. He, a man, claiming to be equal with God Almighty. Breaking the Sabbath and blasphemy. Now, we covered breaking the Sabbath last time, so you'll have to get that message to hear that one. Today, we're going to focus on verses 17 and 18 only, and the charge of blasphemy. This is very important. And really, if you don't understand the Jews' charge of blasphemy against Jesus, you really don't understand the ministry of Jesus, and you really don't understand what led him to the cross, how he got killed. This really explains the dynamic of what was going on in the first century between Jesus of Nazareth and the Jews who put him to death. And so there's a lot here that we'll be building throughout the Gospel of John, but we see the beginning of it here in chapter 5. Look at verses 17 and 18 again, just the first part. But he, Jesus, answered them, the Jews, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now that's a powerful statement, people. That's a powerful statement. It's a very interesting answer to their accusation that he was breaking the Sabbath. Notice it says in verse 17 that Jesus answered them. It doesn't just say Jesus said in some void, no context. He was answering them. So they must have made some kind of a charge against him. You're breaking the Sabbath. And so in doing that, he answers them about this healing done on the Sabbath. Now, I like to think a little bit at this point in time and think about what Jesus might have said to them. He could have pointed out their inaccurate use of the Sabbath law. He could have gone to debate with them about what the Old Testament actually said, what the Mosaic law actually said about what you could do and could not do on the Sabbath. And if he had done that and opened that debate, he could have won that pretty easily. There's nowhere in the Mosaic law that forbids a man to carry his pallet. The Sabbath regulation didn't apply to that. Especially not after a man who had been sick for 38 years and all of a sudden is healed. I think we might just let him carry his pallet home, don't you think? But it certainly said nothing about it even normally. What did the Sabbath law have to do? Ceasing your normal occupation, what you normally were doing in order to get sustenance to labor, those 6 days, you don't do that on the seventh day. That was the Jewish Sabbath law. It's not a law for Christians today, but it was a Jewish Sabbath law. Indeed, it was the sign of keeping the Mosaic covenant. You and I are not under the Mosaic covenant, and that's why we're not required to keep that sign. It was the very sign of keeping that covenant. And so for the Jews, it was serious. Now, there was once, twice, or three times where Jesus was in conflict with the Jews about the Sabbath. Actually, even more than that, but once here in Matthew 12, there was a debate he had with the Jews about the Sabbath, and there he decided to go back to the Old Testament and say, "Haven't you read about the life of David? That when his men were hungry, they broke a rule. They ate the consecrated bread, which was forbidden, but there was a special circumstance there he was trying to teach them that allowed for the breaking of that rule." He also pointed out in Matthew 12 that the priests would break the Sabbath, but they would be innocent. So there were some exceptions. He was trying to help them to understand the broader teaching of the Sabbath. And so Jesus was really able and certainly willing to argue from the Scriptures about the legality of what he did on the Sabbath. But this time, he chooses to go in an entirely different direction. And this is what I want you to see. Rather than debating about the Sabbath itself, Jesus uses this accusation by the Jews to teach not about the Sabbath, but to teach about himself. He wants to direct their attention to him. He wants them to know who he is and what his relationship is to his Father. What was his Father doing? What was his mission and what was he doing? In fact, if you look forward in verses 19 through 47, this entire speech that he gives, this entire lesson, for all of those verses, is teaching them about his work, and it's defending why he's allowed to work, and it defends who he is. It even raises various witnesses to himself from that passage. He is allowed to work because his father is working, and here's the explanation of what his father is doing and what he had his son do. So, in other words, put it this way, Jesus purposefully made himself the issue. He wanted himself to be the issue with the Jews. He wanted them to look at him, to think about him, and to make a decision about him. And that was going to be controversial, but he put himself front and center. He did this purposefully on the Sabbath, sovereignly finding this guy and healing him on the Sabbath. Then he knew he was going to be accused of this, and then he took that accusation. He says, hey, my father is working until now, and I myself am working. So it's all brought to focus upon him. And the most powerful and controversial words that Jesus said there were when he called God, what? My Father, not just Father, my Father. The Jews, of course, were familiar with the title the Son of God, would have a father. We know from Psalm 2, which we exposited a few weeks ago, that God said to this anointed messianic king who would sit on the throne of David, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. At Jesus' trial, if it can be called that, Caiaphas, the high priest, put Jesus under oath and charged him, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the Jews had a concept of God the Father. This was not new to them. Jesus, under oath, of course, said he was, and he would be coming with clouds of power. And the high priest ripped his clothes and called for the death penalty, and that's what led to his crucifixion. The underlying concept of being the Son of God is of nearness to God and likeness to God. The Son of God was in close relationship to the Father and was of the same nature and likeness of the Father. So when he called God in heaven, my Father, to the Jews, that showed way too much intimacy for a normal man to be referring to God as my Father. They just did not do that. One guy, one person, one Jewish man, to single out God as his personal Father, that just wouldn't work. This unqualified way of referring to God as Father was shocking to them, and they couldn't stand for it. It really got them angry. It flew in the face of all of their beliefs that there's one God and he's not a man. And Jesus was not referring to God in some general way as Father. Again, I say the Jews accepted God was the Father of all. Father in the sense of originator. We all have our being and existence from God. He's creator, he originates, and so he's Father of all in that sense. In a debate with the Jews in John 8, verse 41, the Jews said to Jesus, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Notice the we, plural there, not my. Jewish Christians came to believe in Christ, were taught the same way, to think of God as Father. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. The Jews by the Sea of Galilee during the Sermon on the Mount were taught by Jesus to pray this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That was a Jewish teaching in a Jewish context, but it was not my Father, it was our Father. We're never told to pray my Father. If God was ever addressed as my Father in Scripture, it was used very sparingly and always qualified. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 19 refers to Israel as a nation collectively calling God my Father. But that's the nation calling God my Father. It's not an individual declaration from one man. In Psalm 89:26, it says, David called God my Father and the rock of my salvation. But in Psalm 89, that's David functioning as the king over the chosen nation of Israel and being the descendant of and the one who would bring about the Messiah one day. And so really, as it goes on to talk about in Psalm 89, the establishing of the unending reign of David through the Messiah, you could say that this is really the messianic designation for God, not David. So the title was hardly used by the Jews, and if it was used, it was always qualified. So to the Jews, this address of God was more than inappropriate. It put Jesus in a relationship to God like no other human on the planet. If someone walked around today claiming that kind of relationship, we'd think he's crazy, he's a loony. But Jesus knew exactly what he was saying. He was not out of his mind. He understood his unique relationship to God the Father. He called God my Father because he was his Father's one and only Son. And Jesus would use this designation over and over and over in his ministry. It's in all the Gospels. Here's some of them. When he was 12 years old, his parents had lost him when they'd gone up to the Jewish feast. Remember the story? And they're frantically looking for him among the caravan, can't find him. They go all the way back up to Jerusalem and then the temple, and Jesus says this to his parents, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know I had to be in my Father's house?" He had that self-awareness, at least from 12 years of age. In John chapter 6 and verse 40, we'll be getting to this soon, Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." In John 8:19, it says they were saying to Jesus, "Where is your Father?" They're mocking him. And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." To know me is to know the Father. That's how close we are. Again in John 8, he says, "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father." He's not only saying he's the Son of the Father. He says, "I've been with my Father, and the things I'm speaking, they're things that I saw with him." John 8:49, they thought he was crazy. He said, "You have a demon." You're talking like this. "You have a demon inside of you." And he said, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me." What an indictment. Anyone who dishonors the Son of God has spit in the face of the Father who sent him. John 14:7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." To see Jesus Christ was to see God Almighty. John 15:23, "He who hates me hates my Father also." Man, it was over and over. This is how he understood his relationship to God. This is how he constantly spoke of his relationship to God. And he did it openly. He did it privately. He just did it all the time to his parents and everywhere. In a little book called Jesus, Human and Divine by H.D. MacDonald, he writes this, "Jesus often spoke of God as his Father with a force which reveals a sense of profound and unique relationship to God." That is true. He goes on in the book to write, "For the mind of Jesus, the unclouded consciousness of an eternally unshared sonship is the supreme reality." In other words, he shares this unique sonship with nobody else. He alone is the Son of God. And he knew it. He was aware of it. And he was clear, unclouded. Here in our passage, John 5, Jesus parallels the work. My Father is working, and I myself also am working. You see, we go together, we work together, we do the same work. What he does, I do. And he's doing it, and I'm doing it at the same time he's doing it. Special relationship. Only the only begotten Son has to God the Father. Now you may remember John chapter 1. I hit on a little bit of this when we were there. I want you to turn back to John 1 and verse 18 and look at that again. Some of you maybe weren't here when we went over this. "No one has seen God at any time." Now that's in the sense of seeing God and his essence. Okay? When Jesus said, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father," he's saying, "You see the very character of God in me." But in God's essence, since he's spirit, no one can see him. "No one has seen God at any time." Okay, well, that's a bummer. How are we going to know something about God? Here comes the answer. The only begotten one who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. It took Jesus coming to earth, taking on a body, becoming visible to explain God the Father. Explained is that word exegeomai. We get our word exegesis from it. It means to open up, to explain, to exegete the Father. And Jesus does that perfectly. Jesus was unique. He was the only begotten Son of the Father, and that's why he could exegete and expose and reveal the invisible God to us. And the intimacy of the Father's relationship to the Son is that he holds the Son so close to him, it's in his what? His bosom, right there. Right there. There's no closer than you can get than that. See, other religions talk about God. They give their philosophy of God. And what ultimate reality is and how you're supposed to live in this world based upon that. But Jesus knew God perfectly and revealed him. Think of the audacity of this claim from Jesus if it were not true. Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Nobody knows God. I know God. And you can know him too because I'll reveal him to you. Forget these other ways. They don't work. They don't know what they're talking about. And then there was John 3:16. If you just flip forward to that again, not that you need to look at it. You got it memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Again, Jesus is God's unique Son. Monogenes is the word, the term in Greek for only begotten. Some of you have the translation unique. Monogenes, the only begotten Son of God. Actually, monogenes is used of Jesus 5 times in John's writings. And only in John's writings. You've seen chapter 1:14, chapter 1, verse 18 here, chapter 3:16, also in verse 18 of chapter 3, and then in John's letter, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. Matthew, Mark, and Luke use a similar expression. When they speak of that, they call Jesus God's beloved Son, God's beloved Son. And of course, an only begotten child is the most beloved, and so those two expressions go together. He is the beloved one. The agapetos, the dearly loved one. Paul in his writings calls him God's own son. But this title, monogenes, is uniquely John. See, others in Scripture may be referred to as sons of God or as adopted into the family of God to receive an inheritance, as Paul articulates in his letters, or as children of God through the new birth. But Jesus is not like that. He is not a son like other sons. His sonship is unique. His sonship is of a completely different kind. The title monogenes uniquely and naturally belongs to him. His relationship is the Son of God indeed. To make it clear and emphatic, the only begotten Son of God. And so John emphasizes that. Dr. John Walvoord, in his book, Jesus Christ Our Lord, writes, "The thought is that Christ is the begotten of God in the sense that no other is. This is illustrated in the use of the same word in regard to Isaac in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, who was not literally the only begotten of Abraham, but was the only begotten of Abraham in the sense that he was the promised seed." He's of a unique character and distinct from all others. Isaac as the only begotten of Abraham, Hebrews 11:17. In Kittle's massive Greek work, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it says of this term, monogenes, its usage outside of the New Testament means of soul descent. And then he clarifies, meaning without brothers or sisters, meaning the reference is to the only child of one's parents. That's how the term was regularly used outside of the New Testament in the Koine Greek. He also writes there that monogenēs is a stronger term than even monos, only. Only son. This is the only begotten son, for it denotes that they have never had more than this child. This one is the only one, not just the first one. There'll never be another one like this. That's what the term means. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, uses this term to translate in Judges 11:34 and refer to Jephthah's child, only child. Actually, the term is used not of Jesus in Luke 7:12 and in Luke 8:42, and there it refers to the only son of a mother and to the only daughter of Jairus. The only one. That's it. There are no others. Now, this language of being begotten has thrown many people off. How is it that Jesus is begotten of God? What does that mean? It really refers to something that is really impossible to describe because we don't have any experience with it. And that is that Jesus is eternally in this relationship with God. He's always been in this relationship. So theologians talk about the fact that he's eternally begotten. Not that there was a point in time where he became the Son of God, but he's always been in this relationship to God. Some people throughout church history had debated, when did Jesus become the Son of God? Some said when he was virgin born or at the time of the conception in Mary's womb. Others said, no, it happened at his baptism when God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Others said, no, it happened when Jesus was raised from the dead. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5 talks about how he was declared the Son of God at his resurrection. And others said, no, it wouldn't happen until he sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and that's when he became the Son. But Jesus' awareness of his sonship predates all of that. He knew in his own consciousness that he was the eternal Son of God. In John 17 and verse 5, when he's intimately praying to the Father in the company of his closest disciples, he said, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You've been my Father, and we had that glory together forever. The eternal generation of the Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's already the only begotten Son when he gives him, you see. Because he is the eternal Son of God, God's giving him to the world is a great indication of his great love. It is because he is the only one of his kind that people must believe in him. They don't have an option. God didn't send three sons and two daughters into the world. He gave one son, and he only had one son, and he gave it all. And God hasn't given the world an option with Jesus Christ. They must believe in him, and he'll hold every man and woman accountable for whether or not they do believe in him. Or they'll face the judgment of God. That's what John 3, verses 17, 18, and following teaches after John 3, 16. This is Jesus' unique title, his unique position, his unique being. In fact, our passage goes on in John 5 to indicate that God shares everything with his Son. Knowledge. Who's going to judge the world in the end? You say, God's going to judge men. Jesus Christ will be the judge of every human being in the world. Jesus will raise people from the dead in the end. In fact, God says, if you don't honor my Son the way you honor me, you don't honor me at all. To make Jesus a side issue, or to talk about God and spirituality and a pathway to God and all of this stuff without making Jesus the center issue, that is blasphemy. And that's why the Son calls him my Father, and the Father calls him my beloved Son. So please understand that church theologians at the Council of Nicaea in the 300s AD, did not invent all of this to come up with some strange language in order to make everybody conform to what it is that they already wanted people to believe. This was not an invention of the church. The church was struggling to understand all of this biblical data and put it in a language that would properly honor Christ the way God wanted him honored. that would properly define in the best language that they could what Jesus' relationship to the Father was. And no one has improved upon it since. They affirmed what Scripture stated, that Jesus did not become the Son of God at some point in time. He was always in relationship to the Father from all of eternity. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. That's fantastic. That's biblical. That's the fruit of exegesis on the part of the early church. Hallelujah for that. That's not some council coming up with this. All right, I had to get all that in. Let's go back to John 5. So why did Jesus answer, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working"? We haven't even addressed that. Simply because Jesus was saying the Sabbath restrictions don't apply to God. And I'm God's Son, and they don't apply to me either. I'm not under the Sabbath. You might be. I'm not, Jesus said. My Father's working. Right now He's working. Sabbath day, every Sabbath day, He's working. And I'm also working. Similar to his point he made in Matthew 12:8, the Son of Man, another title he gave to himself, Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He'll tell you what should be done on the Sabbath. Now, in one sense, we could say God is not working. God's creative work has been finished. He's not creating anymore. Genesis 1 and 2 teach us that. He did all of the creation in 6 days. He rested. He didn't rest because he was tired, right? The everlasting God does not become weary or tired, Isaiah 40 says. Creation is over, though. Creation involves bringing things into existence out of nothing. You know, when something is born, that's not really creation. It's bringing something that doesn't exist into existence and using nothing to bring it into existence. That's what God does. He creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. And so He is done with creation. You can't really study creation because the processes going on at the time of creation aren't going on anymore. They're just not. So you can't study creation. It's whatever He did to create the world, whatever processes that some scientists could study, it's all over and done with. There's nothing to study with. Whatever's happening now is just the world being maintained and continuing or decaying, not being created. So in that sense, you could say God stopped His work. He ceased His work. But see, the rabbis debated, if God rested on the Sabbath day after He created the universe, is God also bound by the Sabbath law? And the rabbis debated this. But they concluded, rightly, that no, God was not bound by the Sabbath law. And one reason for this, which made sense in their minds, and it will make sense in your mind too, is that God has to continue to work. Otherwise, who's upholding the whole universe? The whole thing, after being made, would just collapse back together and poof, disappear. Like in the cartoons, you know, poof, it's gone. He has to be actively holding all the elements, whatever they are, together and making them function. And so his might and his activity is constantly being displayed. In fact, Jesus claimed this very ability. It says of Jesus in Hebrews 1:3 that the Son of God upholds all the elements of the universe by His own power. And He does it by His word, the word of His power. And so Jesus and the scribes and the Jews agreed at least about one thing. God was not bound by the Sabbath laws. But here's what they were missing. Since God is not bound by Sabbath laws, neither is the Son of God. The Son of God, His work is on the same level as God's work. God saves, the Son saves. The Father judges, the Son judges. In fact, the Father doesn't even judge. He's given all judgment to the Son. That's something Jesus is going to prove as we go through this passage. He'll go on and explain. In fact, let's just kind of read a little bit forward here. Just take a sneak preview at verses 19 and following. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son. God's allowed to work. I'm God's Son. I'm working on the Sabbath. I healed this man. Get the point. That's his answer to them. Well, what's their response to him? Verse 18. Here's how they respond. For this reason, dia tuta, for this reason, on account of this, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews were brought up with theology. They were not theological dimwits, as so many in our society have no concept of what the Bible teaches or theology. They quiz them on English and math in our society, but nobody quizzes the kids on Bible. And people are biblically illiterate in our society. The Jews were not. The Jews were raised to think theology. They were taught, and they instantly grasped. Jesus is going around saying, "My Father, my Father, my Father." Claimed to be the Son of God. He's claiming to be of the same nature as God. That's what a son would be to the Father. Look, a lion gives birth to what? A lion. That wasn't hard. A dog gives birth to a dog. Right? The principle's simple. Begotten of God means you're God in nature. We have our own world to understand that. Calling God his own Father. Patera idion, his own Father. Making himself issos, equal with God. Issos typically meant equal in quality, equal in size, equal in amount, depending on how the word was used in various contexts. It always meant equal. Doesn't have any other meaning than equal. And so they understood that. They understood the Son of God to be of the same nature as God. If he's claiming that, he's just a man. They didn't use all the fancy words of church history, but they saw how this must be so. He is begotten, not made. He is of the same being, same substance, same nature as the Father. He's claiming such a thing that only God and someone of divine origin can claim. And so Jesus was claiming something that was indeed blasphemous if it were not what? True. Please remember, the Jews were staunchly monotheistic. Any claim by a human being to be the same nature and kind as God was intolerable to them. They couldn't stand for anyone to be on the same level as God. If the deportation to Babylon had taught the Jews anything, it is that when the nation dabbles in idolatry, God gets very, very angry. And he'll even use a pagan foreign nation to rip the people of God off the land, to have them slaughtered and killed and dragged off of the land in order to chastise them and punish them. And they came back from the deportation to Babylon, and they never again entered into idolatry. They entered into hypocrisy, but not into idolatry. They knew there's an infinite separation between man and God. A lot of the cults don't understand that. God is wholly other. There's no parallel with God. Man is a creation from the dust. Pagan religions elevated man to being a god, and even their gods acted like men with sin natures. The Romans, at certain times in their history, elevated their emperor to the status of God. The Egyptians as well. But the Jews would never do that. So they did not misunderstand Jesus' claim here. There are two verses that bracket this entire Gospel of John. The first is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then at the very end, John 20, verse 28, where Thomas, the doubting Thomas, bows before the resurrected Christ and confesses him, "You are my Lord and my God." God, God. He's claiming God, he's claiming the Father. He's claiming God as his Father, making himself equal with God. Yes, they got the message. They understood. They didn't accept it, but they got the message. Same testimony is born in the epistles that Jesus is God. Titus 2:13, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Both those titles go to Christ. He is God, our God, and He is Savior. The writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 1, 6-8 says, when God again brings the firstborn son into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God the Father called, God the Son, God, Theos. As we already saw, Jesus is the final judge of every human being on this planet who ever lived. Jesus is the one who gives life to all people. In Mark 2, he said he could forgive sins, and he proved it by raising the paralytic. The angels of God in all their glory, who would not dare worship anyone other than God, are commanded in Scripture to bow before the Son of God and worship. He himself shares the eternal glory he's had with the Father forever. In Revelation, over and over, he says he has no beginning and no end. That means he was not made. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Revelation 1:8, Revelation 1:17, Revelation 21:13. He is even called God. And yet the equality with God was something that needed to be further explained, because it was obvious that Jesus had come into the world and God the Father was still in heaven, and Jesus was in a state of weakness in the incarnation. And he always talked about obeying the Father, and so in obedience to the Father, it didn't seem to communicate equality. And so that's why in verses 19 and following, and we're going to get to that in a few weeks, he goes on to explain what he means by his relationship to his Father. In essence, he's equal because he's of the same nature and he was never made. He is the eternal, almighty God with the Father. But in his function, in his practice, in his way of relating in the world, he always follows the lead of God the Father. He always submits to the Father's design, and he always carries out the Father's will. And so he is both equal in essence and subordinate in function. Some of the cults don't get this. In fact, all the cults don't get this. They end up diminishing Christ in order to try to keep God in a class by himself, but they don't end up elevating God. They end up diminishing Christ. Jesus is not equal with God as some separate or competing deity. Like, here's one deity, and then there's Jesus, and he's another deity, and now they're in competition with one another. And there's two deities up there to pray to. No, that's not what he was saying at all. He's the Son of the Father. He is as Son to Father. Again, the human analogy should guide your thinking. Your Son is the same nature as you. He's no less of a human being than you are. You're of the same kind. You're equal. Yet you're not equal in authority around the house, I hope. Kids bossing you around, you better get to Dr. Plumlee's class in a hurry. You are not equal in who leads the home in authority. Your son follows you. Your son imitates you. In the same way, the son is of the same nature, but the son listens and follows the Father. This is the truly unique monotheistic teaching of Christianity, that God is plural and God is singular simultaneously. He is not two gods, he is not three gods, he is three persons in one God. And for this claim of deity, Jesus, our Lord and Savior and our God, was persecuted. Notice they were seeking to kill him. First reference in the Gospel of John where they wanted him dead. Seeking to kill him is in the imperfect tense. It shows that there was an ongoing effort to find a way to have him killed. And we'll see this again and again. Chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 19. Chapter 7, verse 25. That's going to be a tough chapter. Chapter 8, verse 37. Chapter 8, verse 40. Chapter 8, verse 59. Chapter 11, verse 53. They wanted Jesus dead because of this claim. The opposition rose stronger and stronger and stronger. It would eventually lead Jesus Christ to the cross. Hendrickson, in his commentary, writes, "It was his claim of being equal with God that nailed Christ to the cross. When the Jewish authorities heard Jesus call God my own Father, they did not do what many moderns have done. They did not try to tone down the character of Christ's sonship. They immediately understood that Christ claimed for himself deity in the highest possible sense of that term. That claim was either the most wicked blasphemy to be punished with death, or else it was the most glorious truth to be accepted by faith." Beloved, Christianity upholds a message that there are three persons and one God. Anyone who steps outside the bounds of that teaching steps outside the bounds of Christianity. Anyone who does not affirm the deity of Jesus Christ is not a Christian and has no part at all in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This has always been the message. It's a non-negotiable. This is something you personally must affirm, that Jesus Christ is your God, along with being your Savior and your Master. It is something this church must tenaciously hold to. I don't care how big we get, how much money we have, how many programs we have. If we lose this doctrine and the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, we ought to shut our doors down and do nothing, because it's all about this. Without this, we're just a religious enterprise. This is what makes us Christian. This is what makes us pleasing to God, that we have this faith and this proclamation. And it is for this message we will be persecuted. The Jews will never tolerate, until God changes their heart in the end times when Jesus returns according to prophecy, Jesus Christ as their Messiah and God. The Muslims will never accept, bow your knee to Jesus Christ and confess him as God. They'll never accept that message. The Eastern religions will always try to make everything equal, and so there's nothing unique about Jesus Christ. The cults will call him anything except God. And you and I have to be ready to suffer ridicule in the workplace, suffer ridicule in the academic establishments, be ready in the future for whatever pains and sorrows may come our way. This is who we follow. This is where we're going. And the way our country is bending and blowing, we know they're going to tolerate every kind of religion. They're going to tolerate every kind of claim. They're going to tolerate every kind of sinful lifestyle, but they will not tolerate Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and he's the only way. They won't tolerate that. And that's the message you and I are wedded to, we're bound to, we're tied to. We'll go to the grave with that message. Amen? Amen. And so this is the persecution we will receive because we're attached to him this way. If they hate you, Jesus said, you need to know they first hated me.